Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We continue our study of Sefer Shemot. Today we find ourselves in Parashat Bo. We'll try to make some sense of some of the concepts in this week's Parashah. As I said last night, while the Parashah discusses many important topics, the last three plagues are discussed. The locust, the darkness, and the Makat Bechorot also discusses the beginning of the redemption with the Korban Pesach, the Mitzvah of Tefillin, the Mitzvah of Pidyon. The Parashah is actually packed. There's one thing that the Parashah is missing is that there's no names in it for girls. Baruch Hashem, we were fortunate this week. Hashem gave us a new baby girl that was born to us. So it's customary to try to find something in the parasha, maybe, but it's a nameless parasha, unless we want to name the kid Paro, which is not an option. But Baruch Hashem, I'm sure we'll figure out something. Anybody has any suggestions for names? You can give me suggestions. We'll take it after the class. Torah starts off in Bo and tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu goes back to Paro. He goes back to Paro. This is after the plague of Barad. This is already after the hailstorms. Barad knocked out a lot of the produce of Egypt. Paro was still stubborn. As a matter of fact, Moshe told Paro after the hail, after he says, please take it away, I can't stand it anymore. Moshe tells Paro in last week's parasha, I'll take it away. But I have a suspicion that you haven't learned your lesson yet. And I have a feeling that it's not over yet. We'll take away the plague, but I know you're not going to let us go, and therefore we're going to have to go through some more plagues. Meaning, you're slow in learning your lesson, Paro, and you're stubborn. And the Torah tells us in last week's parasha, after he tells him, V'ata ba'avadecha yadavti, says, I know, that you have yet come to fear God. Then Torah tells us an interesting fact. In the plague of Barad, it attacked their flax and their barley. And then the next pasuk says, but it didn't attack their wheat and their spelt, because that's a late crop. So the Torah is telling us an interesting fact over here. We have to understand what the Torah's purpose is in telling us. It says, when the Barad came, it only attacked the early crop. What's the early crop of the Egyptians? The flax and the barley. But the late crop, which is the wheat and the corn, didn't get attacked because it doesn't come out until later. And then it says, after that story, it says, Moshe Rabbeinu leaves the palace and he goes to pray. So one rabbi asked, Moshe Rabbeinu is talking to Paro. He's telling Paro, I'm going to take away the plague. And then already he tells us in the middle about the flax and the wheat. It's an interesting fact. And then it tells us Moshe left. What is that going to do with the conversation Moshe is having with Paro? You're telling me which products got attacked, which didn't. So Samson Rafael Hirsch explains that's what Moshe was telling Paro. That's part of Moshe Rabbeinu's conversation. Paro, you're a stubborn guy. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that God made a miscalculation. You're thinking that God made a mistake. Because if God really wanted to attack us, he'd attack us on our main crop. The primary crop of Egypt was wheat and corn, not flax and barley. So you're thinking in your mind, God brought the plague 2 weeks early. Instead of attacking the late crop, he brought the early crop. So therefore, you're going to walk away and say, if God really knew what he was doing, he would have waited. Therefore, you're going to use that to be an excuse for your stubbornness. And therefore, that wasn't just the Torah telling us which crops were hit and which weren't. That was part of Moshe Rabbeinu's claim to Paro. Not only are you going to be stubborn, but I'll tell you the reason why you're stubborn. Because you're going to say that if God really wanted to hit us good, he would have waited 2 more weeks until the wheat came out in the field. He would have waited 2 more weeks till the corn started to come out in the field. Now you're attacking the prime economy of the Egyptians. Well, Paro's fears, or Paro's stubbornness, I should say, was only to his dismay, because in this week's parasha the locust came. And what did the locust eat? The locust came 2 weeks later. What did they end up eating? The corn and the wheat. So you see how Moshe Paro was being made a fool of. God was making a mockery out of Paro. He was baiting him. After each plague, Paro said, it's not so bad. At least we have corn left. As he says it, bingo. The locusts come and eat the corn and eat the wheat. In order to get Paro to fall into a false sense of complacency, a false sense of security, so God never attacked him in one shot totally. He always left him something that he can hold his hat on and say, at least this didn't happen yet, so it's not so bad. And then the next plague came and finished up the job that the plague before didn't. So that tells us an interesting fact about the locust. It says that there's going to be so much of them, there's going to be such a swarm of locusts in Egypt, ve'lo yuchal lirot et ha'aretz. Simply it means it's going to be so stricken with locusts, you're not going to be able to see the land. Ve'lo yuchal lirot et ha'aretz. The land is going to be covered with them, billions of them. You're not going to see the ground. But I saw an explanation from the Kli Yakar that says, ve'lo yuchal lirot et ha'aretz, not that you won't be able to see the land, the locusts themselves won't be able to see the land. Which means what? The locusts are going to be so much of them that they're going to eat, but they're not going to be able to see what they're eating. What does that benefit anybody? God forbid if a person is blind, the Gemara says, a blind man, he's never satiated from what he eats. He eats and eats and eats, but he never gets full. Why? Because he can't see what he's eating. Part of the satiation in an appetite is you see the food. They say just seeing the food already is half the pleasure. But a blind man, he eats and eats, all the food tastes the same to him because he can't see it. He doesn't have that pleasure. So he never gets off the table really feeling that he fulfilled his appetite. So God says the arbe are not going to be able to see the land. So they're going to be eating like blind people. Blind people always have to eat more and more and more because they're never full. So that's a curse to Paro. That the Arbe are going to eat, and they're going to eat more, and they're going to eat more, and they're never going to get full because they're going to be eating like blind people that can't see what they're eating, so they're never going to be satiated. Ve'lo yuchal lirot et ha'aretz. Then, when Paro finally tells Moshe to take away the plague, the Torah tells us, lo nishar arbe echad bechol gevul Mitzrayim. That at the end of the plague, there wasn't one locust left throughout all of Egypt. There wasn't one. So the rabbis learned from this that the Egyptians also had a positive way of looking at this plague. They said, listen, locust, not a bad thing. It's free meat. It's food. In countries till today, they eat grasshoppers. The Torah tells us certain grasshoppers are even kosher. So therefore they said, all right, well, it's an inconvenience, but if we can take them, we'll put them in jars, we'll pickle them, we have food. We have food for the next 100 years. We can eat them. We give them to our kids for snack when they come home from school. Arbe. So what happened? That's again to put them in that full sense of security again. It's not so bad. We benefited. So the Torah tells us, lo nishar arbe ehad bechol gevul Mitzrayim. At the end of the plague, not one locust was left. The Gemara says, the ones that they put in the jars, that they pickled, God revived them. Tichayat emetim, the resurrection of the locust. And they broke through the bottles, and they escaped. So therefore there was nothing left, even the ones that they killed, and they put in their storage, they escaped. Lord Hashem, arbe ehad, there wasn't one locust left, even the ones that they prepared for themselves for eating for on a later day. The Ramban writes, on this pasuk, from here you see one of the wonders of Hashem. Because the Middle East, every decade or two, does get plagued with locusts. Even in Eretz Yisrael, every 15 or 20 years or 30 years, whatever the days are, the years are, I'm not exactly certain. But there is a plague that comes where Arbe infests. It happens in Baltimore a lot of times also. That all of a sudden, in one season, they're all over the place. And then they go away. But he says, Moshe Rabbeinu's prayer was so strong. He said, there won't be left one locust in all of Egypt. He says, if you look throughout the ages, whenever the Middle East was plagued, they would always stop at the border of Egypt. They would never cross the border, go into Egypt, they'd go into Israel, they'd go into Lebanon, they'd go into Jordan, all the surrounding countries would get plagued by Arbeh. But somehow, the Arbeh knew that that's it, we can't go to Egypt anymore. Already Moshe Rabbeinu's prayer was so strong, there's not going to be ever any more Arbeh in Egypt. So they're able to stop at the voices. The wonders of creation, how Moshe Rabbeinu's tefillah was able to affect even the future generations. Torah goes on to tell us that the Jewish people were now preparing to leave Mitzrayim. So God tells Moshe, "Daber na beozne ha'am." Please, Moshe, speak to the people, plead with them, beg them that they should go to the Egyptian neighbors. V'yishalu ish me'et re'ehu v'isha me'et shechinta kelechesef u'kle zahav. Let them go to their Jewish neighbors, the men to the men, the ladies to the ladies, and let them ask to borrow some utensils. Let them ask to borrow goblets and maybe silver pieces. Tell them, listen, you're going to serve God, you're going on a vacation, and you need to take some things for the party that you're celebrating God. Ask them to borrow some of their kelim. So a lot of the Mefarshim ask, it's as if Moshe has to plead with the people. Please, go to the Egyptians and take their money. Did you ever have to plead with somebody to take money? It's not a bad thing. It's not yet you're pleading with them that they have to go to the doctor or go take medicine or go do something that's an inconvenience. Here you're telling somebody, go to the Egyptians, God is going to make a miracle, they're going to give you their money. Go to the Egyptians and take their money. And the Jews need to be coaxed into it. And God says, plead with them, beg them, ask them nicely. Daber na. Na always means plead with them. So all the Mefarshim ask, why do you have to plead with somebody to take money? Doesn't it natural? Don't you want to take money on your own? You just have to give a little hint and they're running to take the money. So I saw one of the Mefarshim explain unbelievable. He said like this. This was the first encounter in history that the Jewish people as a nation came in contact with money. This was their first time where now they're going to have a lot of money. They all fell into a lot of money. All the Egyptian wealth is going to go and revert to their pockets. The Jewish people were scared because they understood the great test of wealth. While wealth and affluence is a blessing, to have a lot of money is definitely a privilege and it definitely makes life easier to a certain extent. But with its benefits comes with wealth also its tests. And the tests are very great. And therefore the Jewish people, they were a little hesitant to go take all this money. And God had his reasons why he wanted us to have the money. But the Jews had to be coaxed into it in order that they take it despite their reservations that they had because they knew what exactly money could do. And that's why God uses a very careful language. Ask them to borrow the money. Doesn't say take the money. God was hinting to the Jewish people, if you're concerned about the test of wealth, I'll give you a trick how not to get affected. If you always keep in mind that the money is not yours, the money is borrowed. He didn't say go take from the Egyptians. He said go borrow from the Egyptians. When a person knows something is borrowed, that it's not his, that it can be taken back at any time, that it can leave you, that it's not forever, this already tempers a person's arrogance and tempers a person's nature. Usually when a person has a lot of money, thinks he has a right to have an opinion over other people and to dominate over other people, he thinks he's better than other people. But if a person always kept in his mind that his money has wings, that his money can fly away at any time, the money is rented, it's not, the person rents a car. He goes on vacation, he rents a car for a week. And he rents a fancy car with all the gadgets and all the things. Does he have any arrogance? He knows it's really not his. He's going to give it back. So how much can he brag to anybody? Oh, look at my car. It's not your car. You're giving it back. It's a rental. The same thing with all our property. Everything we own is rented. It's leased. It's from God. Therefore, the Jews had a right mindset. Yeah, you should be scared of wealth. Wealth is very scary. So God said, "Yishalu," but take it as a loan. Rav Eliyosvei, Rosh Yeshiva of Philadelphia, he said the following, which is a profound, profound insight. Torah tells us at the end of the book of Devarim, it tells us how the Jewish people, they reached affluence. Actually, it's a prophecy in the future. The Jewish people become wealthy. They're going to have houses. They're going to have livestock. They're going to have gold and silver. They're going to have all the goodness that this earth has to offer. And then the Torah tells us what's going to happen to the Jews. What is the money going to do to the Jewish people? The Torah says, Vayishman yeshurun vayivat. The Jewish people are going to get fat. They're going to get laden with affluence and wealth. Vayivat, and they're going to rebel. It's going to cause them not to get closer to God, but it's going to cause them to turn away from God. All the luxuries and all the pleasures of life, it's going to remove them and take them away from the emet. So the Seforno, the commentary, comes along and says on that pasuk, so what's the remedy? How does God heal a nation that is sick from affluence? How does he heal a nation that has so much, but it's causing them to turn away from God? What's the medicine in order to stop the Jewish people from rebelling against God? So he answers one word, galut. Galut means exile. God sends the Jewish people into exile. And if you look at history, every exile that the Jewish people were in, there was poverty. The Jewish people were poor. Of course, there were pockets of people that had some money, but as a general rule, exile for the Jewish people, look at the pictures in Europe, pre-World War II, World War I, you see the way the Jewish people lived. They didn't live with the luxuries that we're accustomed to today. As general rule, exile always humbled the nation. God took our money away in exile. So Rav Eliyosvei asked, if all the galuyot, for all the exiles, have one common denominator, which is poverty, what about America? America, which is also an exile, we forget it sometimes. And Rav Chaim Volozhin said, it's the last exile. Chaim Volozhin said that America is the last stop on the train. After America, it's Mashiach. There's not going to be any more exiles. We're not going from America to a different country. It ends here. America is the last stop before Mashiach. He said it many years ago, Rav Chaim Volozhin. So this exile, Rav Elias says, is a very different exile. We have wealth. We have wealth as a nation like never in our history. We have food. We have extra. We have extra. We waste. We have so much. There was no time in Jewish history where we could say we were so affluent with cars and homes and money to spend, money to save, money to burn. This is what happened over here. So he said the following. He said, the last exile in Europe, the Holocaust, that was the last tikkun for the Jewish people misusing money. For years, the Jewish people had money and then they lost it because God put them in exile. Exile was in order to a remedy. Exile was there to fix that sin. He says it was finally fixed in Europe. After the Holocaust, we finally cleaned the slate of Vayishman Yishurun Vayivat. And now God is giving us a second chance. God is saying, you misused money for all those generations, you have to fix it. So he sent us into exile after exile after exile. The bill was paid in Europe. Once we suffered with the Jews in Europe at the Holocaust, we paid the debt of God for our rebel attitude with money. Now came America, God said, I'm giving you a second chance. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you opulence. I'm going to give you affluence. Don't mess up. as if God's saying, you blew it the first time, now I'm giving you a second chance. I'm going to give you a lot of money. I'm going to give you a lot of blessing. But unfortunately, all too many Jews, even in America, don't realize that this is a second chance that God is giving them. All too often we find that wealth causes a person to go away from Borei Olam. They want to eat in the fastest restaurants, the fanciest places, even though they're not kosher. They want to travel to the most exotic places, even though they're not becoming of a Jew. They want to wear the most expensive and latest fashions, even though they're not designed according to Jewish halakha. Therefore, it's the money that caused them to think that they're able to do what they want. How foolish are these Jews that they don't realize that God is giving us a second chance in America? We paid the debt for all the mistakes we made in the previous generations. And now Rav Elias said we have a chance to redeem ourselves and to use the money for the right way. Torah tells us, as a matter of fact, I think there's an important ran that must be said. Rabbeinu Nissim. Rabbeinu Nissim asks a question like this. It seems we were fooling the Egyptians here. We go to our Egyptian neighbors and tell them, listen, we want to borrow some possessions. We're going on a 3-day trip. We had no intent of giving these possessions back. We were taking them and we're leaving. We had no intent to ever come back to Egypt. We were going, that's it, going to Israel. So what are we fooling them for? We should have went to the Egyptians. Listen, we're leaving. You owe us the money. We've been working for 210 years. Slaves, we never got paid a red penny. Pay us now. Can anybody have a claim against us? All that wealth is our money. They owe us 210 years of compensation with interest. For our great-grandparents or five generations of slaves in Egypt, you can imagine how much the bill was that they owed us. So let's go to them straight. They're definitely scared of us. We gave them 9 plagues already. They definitely have fear, so why can't we be straightforward with them? Why can't we tell them, listen, we're leaving, it's over, the exile is coming to an end, pay us all the money. The Egyptians will give it to us and everything's good. So the Ran comes along and says that God was setting up the Egyptians here. It was a setup. What's the setup? God wanted to topple Paro and all his people. So what does he do? He makes it as if we're leaving temporarily and we just want to borrow the goods. When Paro will see that we have no intent coming back, what is Paro going to say? Those tricksters, they duped us, they fooled us, they told us they're going to borrow the money and now they're leaving. Now let's go chase them. The only way to get Paro off his throne with all the horses and all his men was to bait them. How did we bait them? We had to trick them into thinking that we're borrowing it so he'll feel that he was taken. And look, we lent them the money and now they're not giving it to us back. They're leaving, they're going. If we would have been straightforward with Paro and said, listen, we're taking the money, it's our money, we're leaving, Paro would have said, okay, there would be no reason for Paro to chase us. We were straightforward with them. He knew what he was getting into. We knew we owed. So God had to create a scheme over here because he had a plan in order to bring Paro out of the palace with all the Egyptians to chase us as if they have a claim. Hey, you thieves, come back with our money. Beautiful. Now he chased them out of the country, bring them to Yam Suf. Very convenient. God drowns them all in one shot. And there's Egypt. And he says that's why the Jews were hesitant. When God has to plead with them, please take the money. The Ran says, you know he had to plead with them? Because the Jews that left Egypt, they were on a level that they understood, it's not right. It's not becoming. We're going to go trick somebody now? And now Moshe Rabbeinu saying this is the word of God? How can this be the word of God? God wants us to dupe the Egyptians, to take money under a false pretense? So the Jews had great hesitation. And they could also second-guess Moshe. Moshe, this doesn't sound divine. You sure you heard God right? I mean, when did you ever in history that God is going to be a proponent of tricky behavior? You know, our Torah preaches honesty, emet, truthfulness, meticulous behavior. And now over here, when it comes to Egypt, Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, no, 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 we have to pull a trick on the Egyptians. So the Jews needed to be pleaded with. The Berna, please, tell them to do it. And if the Jews listened, that's an indication of how much emunah they had in Moshe Rabbeinu. They believed Moshe, whatever he said, even if it sounded strange to them, even if they didn't understand it, they said, Moshe knows what he's doing, we listen. Ve'ya'aminu b'Hashem u'Moshe avdo. They believed in God. So this was a test to the faith of the Jewish people. Are they going to listen? Are they going to do something, even though it sounds a little shady, even though it sounds a little strange? The Ran says, when did they realize what happened? When they saw the Egyptians coming out of the palace and drowned, then the Jewish people said, aha, that's why God wanted us to do it in this. God always has reasons. And that's a great lesson in life. Many times we see things in life that we don't understand. We say, what do you mean? Doesn't make sense. It's not fair. Why is God doing this to us? Why is God doing this to people? It's not right. Just like the Egyptians, just like the Jews felt that maybe this plan was, there was a flaw in it. There's no flaw. God had it all calculated from the beginning. I heard a story today to show you the plan of God, how things work out. There was a great helicopter accident in the summer that I'm sure you all heard about. There was a couple of Jews on a helicopter in the Grand Canyon. And the helicopter crashed. It was a Friday in Erev Shabbat. And there was a religious man, maybe a few. One of the religious men, he died. Tragically, young man with a family. Terrible death. This man happened to work in the World Trade Center. And he worked on one of the high floors. On September 11th, they had Hakamat Matzebah for him. That means they set up his tombstone in the cemetery. That was the day they got the tombstone. And there's a custom that people go to the cemetery in order to put the tombstone up. 200 of his colleagues that work with him in the World Trade Center went to the cemetery that day for Hakamat Matzebah. Shtabach Shemo La'ad, look at Borei Olam, look at his plans. They were saved from, they all worked on the 96th floor, on the top floors. See how Borei Olam does something. We don't understand it. We still don't understand it. But you see, Borei Olam has a plan. Things don't make sense to us. And Borei Olam says, maybe one, but we have to save 200. There's a korban. There's always reasons what Borei Olam is doing in the world. The same thing here. The Jewish people needed great emunah to compromise, maybe honesty over here. But God said, this is the way we're doing it. At the end, it came evident and clear to them. Not that they took something that didn't belong to them. The money belonged to them. But the way they did it was masterminded, of course, by Borei Olam. There's many reasons. Many reasons why. Yeah, we said two today. There's many reasons why, but very good. Torah tells us that God comes to Moshe. God tells Moshe to tell Paro that at midnight, he's going to kill all the firstborn sons of Egypt. Torah uses a terminology, kahasot alayla. Kahasot alayla means, tell Paro at about hatsot, at about midnight. So all the rabbis ask, at about midnight? I mean, God knows when midnight is. We might not have accuracy in knowing the time, but God, He has the perfect clock. He should tell Paro, and that's when it happened. Indeed, it happened at midnight. So why does He use the terminology, tell him at about Chatzot? He should just tell him at Chatzot, at the strike of midnight, they're all going to die. So Rashi says, because Borei Olam said, what's going to happen? Paro has his stargazers. He has his astronomers. They're going to calculate when Chatzot is that night. And they might be off. Now, they might make a miscalculation. They might make a calculation. Instead of 12 o'clock, they might say it's 11:58. That might be 2 minutes off. Or they might think that Chatzot is 12:02. You have to remember, they didn't have watches in those days. So it's all a calculation. They might be off in the time. So what's going to happen? Let's say the plague was supposed to happen at 12 o'clock, according to Hashem's word, Hatzot, and they're going to think that Hatzot is 11:58.
11:58 is going to come, nothing's going to happen. It's not Hatzot. 2 minutes later, all the Egyptians are going to die. What are the people of Paro going to say? Ah, Moshe Rabbeinu is a faker. He said Hatzot, it didn't happen in Hatzot. It happened 2 minutes early. So Borei Olam didn't want the stargazers, the astrologers, to say, ah, Moshe Rabbeinu, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He was off. It wasn't. So God says, don't tell them midnight. Tell them at about midnight. So therefore, they can't fall into any claims in saying that Moshe Rabbeinu was a liar. You see from over here an amazing insight into human nature. Moshe Rabbeinu brought 9 plagues already. He's 9 for 9. He said blood, there was blood. He said frogs, there was frogs. Not one detail that Moshe Rabbeinu said was not left out. Everything he said happened to the T. And he took it away at the exact time that he promised. And now what's going to happen? Because they're going to think, you see a miracle. In 1 second, there's going to be a death in every home in Egypt. And what are the stargazers going to say? No, it's not the right time. That's not Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu is a liar. It's not a miracle. You're seeing a miracle in front of your eyes. In 1 second, millions of people are going to die. But what does human nature do? Human nature nitpicks. We complain. If it really was that, but it should have happened at 11 to 12 o'clock. It happened at 11:58. It's nothing. Human nature, we're critical. We always look for a reason to say, didn't happen. It's not true. Here they're seeing an open miracle in front of their eyes. But what happens? Because it's going to be 2 minutes off. Does that take away from the miracle? It's not a coincidence that millions of people die in a split second. But what are the Egyptians going to say? You said this. It happened a minute early. It happened a minute later. We always complain. We're critical. It happens in the news every single day. You know, the president can make a wonderful speech. And the point of his speech is taken and the point is good. But what? You have to find something. Yeah, it was good, but he said this word instead of that word. His tie was a little to the side. He didn't use his hands enough. What are you nitpicking on the minor parts over there? So from that, you lose the whole message. When you try to find it, that's not important. Leave that. Bottom line, the speech was a good speech. He made his point. Yeah, but he could have enunciated this word a little louder. What are you making out of that for? And that already has the ability, when you nitpick, to stick a hole in the whole thing. Now already, once you speak one negative word, already has speech, the speech wasn't good. So you have to be careful when you're seeing good things. Don't be so critical. Don't be so like the Egyptians. A miracle happened, like the Gemara Sota says. Gemara Sota says when a lady is suspected by her husband. So she has to go to the Beit HaMikdash, she drinks the water. So the Gemara has a whole discussion over there. She blows up if she's guilty. She committed adultery, the Gemara says, the Torah says she blows up. So the Gemara is discussing how does she blow up. Is it her stomach that blows up first and then her legs? Or her legs and then her stomach? A big look at the Gemara. So the Gemara wants to know, comes out, no, it's the stomach first, like as the water enters her body, goes into the stomach first, and then the legs. So the Gemara says, what's the difference, how is she blows up? Why she's blowing up? He says, no, because the Kohen, before he gives her the water, he makes an announcement, Rabotai, she's going to drink the water, and if she's guilty, her stomach and then her legs are going to blow up. If it's going to happen in the reverse order, it's going to be a problem. Because what's going to be a problem? The Gemara says, because the people that are standing there are going to say, you see, this is not sota, this is not a miracle. The Kohen said stomach and legs, and what happened? It was legs and stomach. Look at these people over here. When did a lady ever drink a glass of water after she was warned, after there's a suspicion on her, and explode? That's not a miracle. So what happens? The nitpicker comes along and says, yeah, but you said legs, and you said feet, and you said stomach. What are you talking? You missed the point. So God knows that that's the nature of man. So therefore God says, be careful. There's the cynics. the critical people that are always going to find fault and try to find a way out. What's the difference if it was the stomach or the legs? Bottom line, you saw a lady that was suspected of adultery that she blew up in the Beit HaMikdash by the Kohen by drinking the water. Something you never saw in history, something you'll never see in history. That's enough of a spectacle for a person to walk away and say, wow, Hashem, unbelievable, pahad. But the cynic walks away and says, ah, the Kohen said it's going to happen like this. It was off. So therefore God says, very, very careful. Kohen, tell her that it's the stomach and then the legs, because that's the way she has to blow up. In order, nobody will able to find a hairline crack in order to topple down the whole miracle of Borei Olam. And that's exactly what Borei Olam was concerned. He knew human nature. If he says Hatzot, and they think Hatzot is a minute or two before or later, the whole miracle is going to be whitewashed. It's going to be canceled in their eyes, even though they saw nine plagues. Therefore, he had to make it as a kahatzot, at about hatzot. There's a pasuk after says that God tells the Jewish people, "Mishechu ukhu lachem son." God is preparing the Jewish people to take the Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach was actually a sheep that the Jewish people had to take on the 10th of Nisan, about a week before they left. They tied it to their bedpost. And then on the 14th of Nisan, the day before they left, they slaughtered it, and then they roasted it, and that became Korban Pesach. So the laws of Korban Pesach are spoken out in this week's Perashah. So the Midrash says on this pasuk, Vishichu kuhu lachem son, God says, draw, take for yourselves a sheep to make Korban Pesach. The pasuk writes, Peles umiznem umoznem mishpat biyad Hashem. The scales of judgment are in the hand of God. As if to say, God is a very precise in his judgment. Everything how he punishes a person is measure for measure. It is the highest level of precision. And this too, that God told the Jewish people, take for yourself a sheep, that was also a very precise punishment to the Egyptians. And the Midrash gives an example. Midrash says, for example, like this. There were two prophets in our history. One prophet was Moshe Rabbeinu. The other prophet was Shmuel HaNavi. Two great prophets. But there was one difference between Moshe and Shmuel. It says Moshe, when he wanted to communicate with God, he had to go to Ohel Moed, he had to go to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle, and God would speak from the Mishkan, and he would communicate with God at Ohel Moed. Shmuel was different. God came to him. Whenever God had to talk to Shmuel, wherever Shmuel was, he got the reception. So the Midrash wants to say, what's the difference? Moshe has got to trouble himself to go hear the word of God, and Shmuel gets a private meeting wherever he is. So the Midrash says, yeah. Because Shmuel did something that Moshe didn't do. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he used to teach the people that had problems and questions, how did Moshe Rabbeinu deal with them? Moshe sat in his tent, and the people stood online, and they had to come to Moshe with their questions. So God tells Moshe, you made the people come to you to ask questions, so now when you want to ask me questions, you'll have to come to me. But Shmuel was a different type of prophet. It says Shmuel would go and travel from city to city, from town to town, and he would go to the people. He would come to the people where they were to judge them, to give them advice, to give them Torah. So God tells Shmuel, measure for measure, you went to the people. You didn't make them come to you. So when I have to communicate, I won't trouble you to come to me. So you see, the judgment of God is so precise. Even that small detail, he has to go, God comes, that's all measured already. God knows exactly how to punish and how to inconvenience. It's all based on midah keneged midah. So the Midrash goes on to say like this. Every night the Egyptians used to make the Jews go in the field and trap wild animals. Deer, different delectable foods, different meat. And the Egyptians would take the meat, and the Jews would cook it for them, and the Jews would have to serve it to the Egyptians, but the Jews weren't allowed to eat it. Instead, what were they eating in Egypt? Poor man's bread, the matzah, all vegetation. What a sar that is for a slave that works all day. Now he has to work with the meat and prepare the meat and feed it and smell the meat and then give it to the Egyptian, and he can't have any. So God now tells the Jewish people, it's payback time. Go and take for yourself, Mishichu kolachem tzon. Everybody take a sheep. And you're going to make now a public barbecue. They went on the 14th of Nisan, and each one took their sheep, they put it in a spit, they put it over a fire. It says God brought the fragrance of Gan Eden on that meat. It was the most delicious smelling meat. And the Egyptians came along and said, give us a piece of this. You can't have. This is holy meat. This is from God. Midah, can they look at God's measurement? God said, you made the Jewish people suffer, that they weren't able to eat the meat. They had to cook it, but they weren't able to eat it. You're going to have to suffer the same way. Before we leave, we're going to have to settle that account also. Nothing goes by the scale of God. Even such a minute detail of the bondage that they put us through. You say, okay, the main thing is that we leave Egypt. What's the difference? So we ate meat, we didn't eat meat. God says, no. God is a master judge. He weighs everything to the letter. And therefore, they had to endure that suffering before they left the Egyptians to know what it feels. To everybody having meat, and you're left out. In conclusion, to say one more hadush. We talk about in this week's parasha, three out of the four sons. You remember in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, there's four children that are in our religion. You have the Chacham, the wise man, the Rasha, the wicked son, the Tam, which is the simpleton, and the She'eno Yodei Al Lish'al. Then you have the son who, he's bashful, he doesn't ask any questions. And the Torah tells us it's going to happen, that your children are going to come to you in the future and they're going to ask you questions, and you're going to have to give them answers. In this week's parasha, three of the children are mentioned. The Tam, the Rasha, and the She'eno Yodei Al Lish'al. The Chacham is not mentioned until Parashat Ve'et Hanan. But there's a very big difference between the language that the Torah uses with the Chacham's question, the Tam's question, and the Rasha's question. The She'eno Yodei Al Lish'al doesn't ask any questions, so we leave him out. It says the Chacham is going to come and ask his parents Machar. There's going to come a day tomorrow. Torah uses the word Machar. Your children are coming, they're going to come and ask you tomorrow. It says also by the Tam, the simple child, he's going to come and ask you Machar, tomorrow. When it comes to the Rasha, it doesn't say tomorrow. It says your children are going to come and tell you. How come it doesn't say tomorrow by the Rasha? By the Chacham, it says the question is going to be asked on tomorrow. By the Tam, the question is going to be asked on tomorrow. When it comes to the Rasha, as if the question is going to be asked today. Why? So explanation is like this. All their questions are based on, what are we doing here? Why are we eating matzah tonight? Why are we eating maror? What are we sacrificing korban? What is this business over here? What are we doing over here? What does this symbolize? But there's a difference between the Chacham. When does the Chacham ask the question about what are we doing? He doesn't ask it on the day that he's doing it. First he does it. And his question is not asked until Mahar, until the day after. After he does it, his father says, you gotta bring Korban Pesach. Right? Why? I don't know. Bring it. Eat the matzah, eat the maror, lean, drink wine. He does it. Mahar, the day after, he comes along and says, Dad, I did it. Now explain me what we were doing. What do we do all this for? The Rasha is different. The Rasha won't do it until he understands it. He doesn't wait till Mahar. He doesn't wait till the next day. He comes on that day itself. I don't understand it. I'm not doing it. And that's what makes him a Rasha. The Rasha has no faith. He has no faith in his parents. He has no faith in his rabbis. He has no faith in God. Unless he has an answer on the spot, I'm out. The Rasha is, the Chacham is at least patient. You're allowed to ask questions in our religion. You're allowed to question, you're allowed to demand reasonings, but it has to be mahar. It has to be only after you do the mitzvah. Not that your understanding is going to make a difference whether you do the mitzvah or not. That's why the Kutzke Rebbe once said, we have a custom in the day, every day, we say one of the paragraphs called En Kelohenu. We say in the prayer, En Kelohenu, En Kadonenu, En Kemalkenu, En Kemoshienu. There's nobody like our God. There's nobody like our Redeemer. There's nobody like our Savior. We make a clear statement. There's nobody like Hashem. Then the next line is, Mi Kelohenu, Mi Kadonenu, Mi Kemalkenu, Mi Kemoshienu. Then we ask a question, who is like our God? What do you mean? You just said a second ago, there's nobody like our God. Now you come along and say, who is like our God? So the Kutzke Rebbe said, first we come along and say, we believe, clear emunah, there's nobody like God. Once you accept that, now you can start asking questions. Only after you say, en kelohenu, are you allowed to ask, mi kelohenu. But if mi kelohenu is the first question, then you have a problem. Only after you accept it, I accept, there's one God, there's nobody like him. But now explain it to me. How is that so? Mi kelohenu. But if mi kelohenu precedes en kelohenu, that's a rasha. That he wants to know everything first before even he does actions. There's a story told of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzaddik Levrachah, the yeshiva. So there was a student in the yeshiva, a brilliant boy, that left the yeshiva and he went off the path. He went to the secular way. And he came back to Rav Chaim after already he became a Mehalel Shabbat, and terrible story. So he comes back to Rav Chaim and he says, I have some questions to ask you. Could you answer me my questions? So the rabbi says, I have no problem. I'll sit with you the whole night and answer your questions, but I just want to ask you one question. When did you get these questions? Before you became a Mehalel Shabbat or after you became a Mehalel Shabbat? Did you have these questions when you were in the yeshiva? Or these questions maybe came to you after you left the yeshiva? So the fellow said, the truth is, I didn't have these questions when I was in yeshiva. The questions came to me after I left. So Rav Chaim said, you don't have questions. You have answers. You have excuses to justify your life. I'm not interested. I'll answer questions, but I'm not going to answer excuses. These things that you're going to come and tell me are all claims and reasons why you feel that the religion is no good. Therefore, it's just to justify. I'm not going to answer answers already that you have answered already in your mind. Questions I'll answer, but not answers, not excuses. And this is what you see. This is what you see over here in this concept over here of the Rasha. The Rasha already comes along and he says, I'm not interested. I don't want. Do it first. I'm not interested in doing it. This person over here is called the Rasha because he doesn't want to wait till Mahar. He doesn't want to wait till the next day. This person over here asks Mi Kelohenu first before he's able to accept upon himself. Amen.